Amen. Amen. And we thank the Lord for you folks. And I also want to mention to you that while we meet down here, there's a group that's meeting up in Namibia. And they have a group that are of faithful people, 24 people, who are meeting every week to view the DVDs. They're just about finished with the introduction course. And we sent the methods course up, and they'll be starting with the methods course very soon. So we thank the Lord for that opportunity. And then I received an email this week from some of you may know Lou Prioli or have heard of Lou Prioli, who is a biblical counselor and a teacher in the United States from Birmingham, Alabama. And Lou wrote to me this week, and there he's using my PowerPoint notes on methods, teaching them in the United States right now. And when he can't be there because of speaking someplace, he uses our DVDs as well, my DVDs. And so while we're meeting here, there are other groups in other places that are studying the same type of thing that we're studying here. And it's such a privilege to know that people are want to be taught. And we can pray right now, the beginning of October, Association of Certified Biblical Counselors will be meeting at Grace Community Church in California. And this year, the subject is going to be biblical counseling and mental illness. And they're going to be dealing with how do you deal with people with who are diagnosed as having a mental illness from a biblical perspective. So it should be a great conference, and they'll probably have 1,400 or 1,500, maybe more than that, people from various parts of the United States will be meeting there. Next year, it will be in Louisville, Kentucky. They move around to different places in the United States, and they've asked me to be one of the key speakers next October. So, and it'll be on purity, homosexuality, overcoming you, seeing how the Bible applies in these various issues. Heath Lambert, who is now the executive director of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, he's one of the professors that Michael had at Boyce College and Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And anyway, Heath is the executive director of that, and he just published a book called Finally Free, and it's a book about overcoming sexual temptation and so forth. Excellent book. Anyway, that's just a little bit of news for you. Our subject for tonight is going to be rebuilding a broken marriage. We're on actually page 84 of your syllabus. And I'm not going to exactly follow what's in there. It'll be somewhat related to what you have in there. But I'm going to be dealing with rebuilding a broken down marriage, restoring the romance, or saving the marriage from ruin and from disaster. Now, in the United States, and I'm assuming that over here you've heard of Humpty Dumpty. How many of you have heard of Humpty Dumpty? Okay. Well, you know about Humpty Dumpty. He sat on a wall, and, well, he had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Well, so goes the nursery rhyme. And the moral of the story, of course, is that some things that are broken can't be fixed. They can't be put back together again. And that may be true of some things, but thank God it doesn't have to be true of marriages that have been broken down by immorality or for other reasons such as neglect or the loss of affection or a lack of effort or carelessness or the presence of many unresolved conflicts. I'm absolutely convinced that broken, faltering, floundering marriages can be put back together again. I'm convinced that the romance can be restored and that the fires of affection and devotion can be restored. Now, I don't want to minimize the seriousness of a broken down marriage. I know that if a marriage is broken down because of immorality or for any other reason, putting it back together again will be difficult. But it can be done. Even if the marriage has deteriorated to the place where Milton and Marge's relationship had deteriorated. When Milton and Marge came for counseling, Milton's first words to the counselor were, "There's nothing left to our marriage. I don't have a speck of love left for Marge anymore." And then he went on to describe a long tale of disagreements, heartaches, and frustration. And when Milton finished speaking, Marge spoke up and said, "And I don't love him either. All of the feeling and affection I once had for Milton has drained out. I agree with what he's told you about our long history of conflicts, heartaches, disappointments, and frustrations. Why, this is the first time I've agreed with Milton on almost anything for a long time. Both of us are Christians, but our marriage isn't working. Somewhere along the line, our relationship has broken down. Both of us are miserable with each other. We're just not happy. We live together, but if truth be told, we just tolerate one another, and many times we don't even tolerate each other very well. We often get upset with one another and find ourselves arguing over almost anything. Sometimes to avoid an argument, we just kind of go our own way. We avoid each other. Milton does his thing and I do mine. All we know, we don't have any biblical grounds for divorce, but certainly God wouldn't want us to go through the rest of our lives in this condition. Is there any hope for our situation? Is there any hope for us? Do we have to go through life this way, tied to someone for whom we no longer have any affection? Can our marriage and our happiness and our sanity be saved?" Now, Marge has asked some good questions, questions similar to the ones I've heard numerous Christians ask, questions that numerous Christians are asking themselves, even if they don't ask other people. And to people who may be asking these questions, I can say, if you're really a Christian, regardless of where you're at now, regardless of what is or has occurred, the romance can be restored and the marriage can be saved. I'm absolutely convinced that broken, faltering, floundering marriages can be put back together again. I'm convinced that the romance can be recovered. I'm convinced that the fires of affection and devotion can be restored. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's an easy thing to rebuild the fires of devotion and affection if a marriage is broken down because of immorality or any other reason. Indeed, when a marriage has really broken down or is breaking down, it may require a lot of work to put it back together again. But while not minimizing the difficulty of rebuilding a broken down or breaking marriage, I'm still convinced that regardless of the reason for which a marriage has fallen apart, the marriage can be restored. I know that because of the promises of God's word. And I know that also because it's been my privilege to see God put marriages like Milton's and Marge's that have been severely damaged back together again. In our marriage and family seminar this week, I want to give you a biblically based procedure for rebuilding a marriage that's broken down in the way that Milton's and Marge's marriage had broken down. However, the procedure I will describe is also the basic approach I would use to counsel a marriage that has broken down in the way that the marriage of Milton and Marge and Pat and Lawrence and Allison had broken down. Here's Lawrence and Pat. Lawrence and Pat have been married 17 years. 5 years ago, they joined your church. 10 years ago, Lawrence cheated on Pat, having sexual relations with her sister. This went on for a year and a half before it surfaced. He gave up the sister and asked Pat to return to him, and she did. About 2.5 months ago, Pat had a phone call. The man identified himself as Joe from the plant where Lawrence worked. He told her that Lawrence was running around with another woman over his lunch hour. He works from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till 11 at night. She began accusing him, and things have rapidly deteriorated. Lawrence says it's just not true. A few other coincidental factors have confirmed Pat's suspicions. Lawrence says there's nothing to confirm. They're visibly hostile, especially Pat. Their conversation sounds like this. Pat, this time you know I have the truth. Lawrence, no, it's not. I'm not running around. Pat, you are, and I know it. You don't live with somebody 17 years and not know when something's wrong. You did it before. You can't even stand to touch me. Every time I walk in the house, you badger me. What do you expect me to do? Who wants to touch a vixen? And then Allison, she comes for counseling and she says, it's one thing to forgive him, but how can I forget? Every day I think about Joe in her arms, in her bed. I don't want to. The thoughts just come, and then before I know it, I'm sitting there bawling like a baby. The day is ruined. I can't get back to work. I just sit there and get lower and lower. I can't help showing it either when Joe comes home. And so you have some situations here where the marriages have broken down. Now, today, I'm going to give you a summary or an overview of a generic procedure for helping people put their broken down or breaking down marriages together again, regardless of the circumstances that precipitated the breakdown. What I'm going to give you is not a quick fix procedure, but a biblically based procedure that will rebuild the marriage if the people involved are willing to fulfill each of the steps or factors that I'm going to mention over a period of weeks. And before I move on to describe the 10-factored procedure, there are two other things I want to mention. First, as we look at this procedure, I want you to know that many of the factors I'll be mentioning will be helpful not only in restoring a broken down marriage, but in preventing a marriage breakdown. They describe factors that will help keep the home fires of romance and affection burning strongly in a marriage so that these people won't experience a marriage breakdown. And second, I want you to know that the procedure I'll be describing will lay out the factors that you should use when you counsel anyone whose marriage has broken down. And as I mentioned previously, these are the factors I would be focusing on as I worked with people like Milton and Marge, Allison, or Pat and Lawrence. Now here's factor number one. If two people like Milton and Marge are going to rebuild a broken relationship with each other, they must begin by each of them focusing on their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. Philippians 4, when Euodius and Syntyche were not getting along, Paul said, be of the same mind in the Lord. And in Philippians 2, 1 through 5, he says, if there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort in Christ, be of the same mind, be of one spirit. And he's saying, your relationship with Christ is what will drive you in becoming of one mind. And in 1 John 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, that which we have seen and that which we've heard, we declare unto you, that you might have fellowship one with another. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about people who have a great big barrier between them, and it says that Christ can break down the barrier. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And the point that we're making is that if you have two people who both confess Jesus Lord, it means they have the same boss. And he's not going to give one set of orders to one of them and another set of orders to another. And the most important thing in rebuilding a relationship is that both come to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ and take orders from him. And here's the triangle illustration. The closer the husband and wife come to Jesus Christ, the closer they become with one another. And so in counseling them, I would begin by not simply by talking to them about their relationship with each other. I would help them to understand that they have a more important conflict than the conflict with one another, and that is there's something wrong in terms of their relationship with Jesus Christ. One or both of them are not living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's where I would begin in terms of helping them to see that something has happened in their relationship with the Lord. I don't know if you remember, 2 weeks ago, and even the session that we had before that, we were talking about the prevention and resolution of conflicts. And at that particular point, I talked about the fact that in resolving conflicts, the most important thing is their relationship with the Lord. And so I would ask them what it means for them to be Christians. Do they live in the light of the lordship of Christ? Are they willing to do what he tells them to do and to seek his direction? So a lot of times what I'll tell them in the first session is that this week I want you to go home and I want you to ask the question in terms of your conversations with one another, what you do, what would Jesus want us to do? You're asking the question about how would the Lord want us to function in our relationship, and then seek his help to function the way that he wants you to function. So factor number one is that they must make sure that they're living in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, and they are willing to do what the Lord wants them to do, depend upon the Lord to give them the strength. As they come closer to him, both of them, they come closer to each other. Now here's factor number two. If two people like Milton and Marge are going to rebuild a broken relationship with each other, they must desire to rebuild that relationship. There must be a desire. In John chapter 5, you remember the situation there where Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda. And it's a pool where people get in and they are expecting to be healed. And Jesus comes to the one man who has been a paralytic for many, many years, and he asked him a very interesting question. He says, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Now, by that time, this man may have, you say, well, of course he wants to be made well. No, not necessarily. Perhaps he likes to be dependent upon other people and carried wherever he goes. He doesn't have to take responsibility anymore because he can't do things, and so he really doesn't want to be made well. And that's true with some people who are experiencing depression or experiencing problems. They want self-pity. They like others to pity them, or they like others to help them so that they don't have to take responsibility for themselves. In Luke, the 15th chapter, you have the story of the prodigal son who took his inheritance and went away into a far country. And his relationship with his father was broken. And it wasn't until he came to the conviction that he wanted that relationship to be restored, and he was willing to go back to his father and say, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy of being called your son, that nothing happened. He had to want to rebuild that relationship before the relationship could be restored. At the beginning of the prodigal son story, he wanted to get away. He was estranged from the father. It says he went into a far country. And he went there because he wanted to get away from his father. And then, at the end of the story, they were reconciled. The relationship was restored. And reconciliation began when, in verse 17, he started to do some realistic thinking. How much better do my father's servants have than I have? And he then decided what he was going to do, and he was going to go back and ask for forgiveness. He was going to acknowledge that he had sinned against heaven and against his father. He did not and could not and would not change as far as his relationship until he decided he wanted to rebuild the relationship. And for reconciliation to occur, both son and father needed to want it to happen. And so it is in a marriage situation where the marriage relationship is broken down. The marriage will never be rebuilt until both of them want it to be rebuilt. You can't force them to rebuild that relationship. They have to want to rebuild it. Now, sometimes people remain in an unreconciled condition because of a lack of information. They don't know what to do. They don't know what they should do to restore the reconciliation. They don't know Matthew 7, which says that if you have a problem with somebody, you begin by taking a log out of your own eye, and then you go and you confess to the people with whom you are in a bad relationship. They don't know what to do. And it's not because they don't want to do something. They just don't know what to do. And they often do the wrong thing. They do the wrong thing. Sometimes the relationship is not rebuilt because of a lack of inclination. They don't want to rebuild it. They really want to get away from that person. And if they have any semblance of Christianity, they know that they shouldn't want to get away, but they still do. And so they aren't inclined to want to rebuild the relationship. Sometimes they don't rebuild it. I've seen some wonderful reconciliations, but I've never seen reconciliation unless both of them come to the place where they want to reconcile. Both of them have to come to the place where they want to reconcile. For example, some time ago, I was involved in a counseling situation with a pastor and his wife. They came for counseling, and it would appear that they really wanted to come because he was pastoring a church in Boston, Massachusetts, and I was counseling at Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation in Philadelphia. It was an 8-hour trip between Boston and Philadelphia. And every week they would make the trip from Boston to where I was counseling in Philadelphia. And it would appear that they really wanted to be reconciled. But the strange thing was that with this pastor, whenever she had she couldn't understand why he wouldn't have family devotions. She wanted to have family devotions, but he's a pastor and he wouldn't have family devotions. She wanted an increase as far as their physical relations were concerned, and she was concerned because he would say that he was coming home at a certain time in the afternoon, and he wouldn't show up at the time when he said he would be home. And then he would make excuses as to why he hadn't come at that time. And so in working with him, I mean, it seemed relatively simple what she was asking. She wasn't asking for him to travel to the moon. I mean, just simple stuff. Lead in devotions, pray together with his wife, come home at the time when he said he was going to be there, pay attention to her, and have more physical relations with her. And he, when we were counseling, would say, yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that. I mean, no big deal. And then he didn't do it. And come back the next week, and he had not done the few simple things we had talked about that would help her, because she didn't think that he really loved her, and she really had an idea that he was interested in a woman in the church, and to demonstrate to her that she was really a priority in his life. We agreed with him to do certain things, but then he'd come back and he wouldn't have done them. And I was asking, why? I mean, this is simple things to demonstrate to her that he really cared, but he still didn't do it. And finally, this guy, he would come in to the counseling room. He'd throw his arms around me and say, oh, Brother Mac, it is so good to see you. And in the course of our counseling, at times, he would want to break in and counsel his wife, and I'd tell him, oh, wait a minute, I'm the counselor. I didn't say it exactly this way. I'm the counselor. You just keep your mouth shut, because right now she doesn't want to listen to you anyway. And so what happened over a period of time, he ended up in the hospital, and he had a serious heart problem, and they had to perform a bypass operation. And in the course of the bypass operation, he developed a strep infection, and he almost died. And at that particular point, the Lord got his attention. And it came out, and he wrote a letter to me, and he wrote a letter also to his wife, acknowledging that he really was having an affair with a woman in the church. She noticed that when he was preaching, he happened to be looking at that woman, and that woman was sitting there, you know, just idolizing him. And I found out afterwards that he didn't want to reconcile. He was just going through the motions of coming for counseling, but he didn't want to reconcile. And he and this other woman were actually praying that God would take his wife. He had sunk that low. So just because people come for counseling doesn't mean they want to be reconciled. They didn't. And I've had a number of other situations too where it came out that they were only coming to save face with somebody else. They weren't coming because they wanted to promote reconciliation. I had a situation with a woman where the guy had committed immorality, and he acknowledged it, and they came for counseling. And in the course of our counseling, it came out that she didn't want to forgive him. She didn't want to be reconciled. She wanted him to be punished for what he had done. And so I could have counseled them until the cows came home, and we wouldn't have made any progress because she really didn't want. And finally she said that that was true, and then I could confront it and say, you know, if you're a believer, since he has repented, you really don't have any grounds for divorce, which is what she wanted to do. So it may be they lack information. They don't know what to do. It may be they lack inclination. They really, one of them or maybe both of them, don't want to have a close relationship. Or it may be that they've already decided that they want out. And this is especially true if they've already developed a relationship with another person, or if they want the freedom to develop a relationship with another person. Now, sometimes the lack of inclination, the lack of desire to reconcile, is connected to the individual's experience a lot of anger, bitterness, pride, a desire to punish the other person, self-pity, an unwillingness to work, an unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to change, or they think it's all the other person's fault. It's not my fault, it's the other person's fault. But they really don't want to rebuild that relationship. They don't want to go back into that again. Sometimes the lack of inclination is due to a lack of hope that the relationship can be rebuilt. There's a lack of hope, which is sometimes connected to fear. This woman that I mentioned before didn't want to go back, and it came out that she was afraid. 10 years before, he had done the very same thing. And she said, what guarantee do I have that if 10 years ago he said he was sorry, 10 years ago he said he was repentant, and then 10 years later, she said, I'm a relatively young woman now. If I'm ever going to get out of this and get involved with somebody that I can trust, 10 years from now, who's going to want me? And so there was this fear of him doing the same thing all over again. He says he's changed, or someone says they changed. Oh, I won't do that again. But then they're afraid that he will, that the change will only be temporary. Sometimes there's a lack of hope, which is connected to discouragement. It's gone too far. It's gone on too long. We've had this bad relationship for years, and I really don't believe that it can change. Now, the Bible makes it clear that hope is one of the big three qualities in the Christian life. And now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But hope is one of the three big qualities in the Christian life. And the Bible makes it clear that hope is a very productive quality. Hebrews 6 says hope is the anchor that keeps the soul. 2 Corinthians 3, hope is the issue that, or the quality that makes us bold or courageous. Hebrews 11, hope makes us willing to endure hardship and suffering. Romans 5, You can have joy and peace in the midst of tribulation if you have hope. Once you lose your hope, you lose your joy, you lose your peace. And 2 Corinthians 4, hope brings encouragement and overcomes discouragement. 1 Thessalonians 1, hope produces steadfastness and perseverance. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it keeps us from despair. And 1 John 2 and verse 3, hope makes us want to be holy and obedient. Titus 2:13, hope makes a person willing to wait and patiently hang in there. And so if they're unwilling to reconcile, it may be they lack hope. And unless you can help them to get some hope, you won't make any progress in reconciliation. So you must investigate the reason why somebody doesn't want to be reconciled. And you gear your counseling to addressing and overcoming the main reason for their lack of desire. If you find their lack of desire is due to the fact that they've already made a firm decision to get out of the marriage, they just want out, they've already decided to get out, then you must do everything you can do to counteract that decision. If you find the person lacks a desire for reconciliation because of the presence of some of the issues we just mentioned, anger, a desire to punish, whatever, you need to address each of these issues biblically and pray that the Holy Spirit will use the counseling to help the people to put off their resistance and to help them to put on a desire to rebuild. If you find the person lacks a desire because of a lack of hope, you've got to seek to promote that hope by using some of the 27 ways. In our methods course, I gave you 27 ways, biblical ways to build hope. And you use some of those 27 ways to build hope. You have to help them to develop a vital relationship with God. Daniel 11:32 says that they who know God are strong. If you have a deep relationship with God, you're strong. Psalm 27:1, the psalmist said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom or of what shall I be afraid? I can do all things through Christ who is infusing his strength in me." So if there's that vital relationship with God, a real relationship, they can have hope. And then encourage them to have a true biblical hope by making them aware of the scriptures that are relevant to their situation. That's what Paul did in his counseling epistles. Most of the epistles Paul wrote were counseling epistles. He was dealing with particular problems in the churches, and he gave them truth from God. In our Christian Growth Discipleship Manual, there's a big section there on how to give hope. How to give hope when people are abused, depressed, are bitter, and or they're afraid of death or dying, and so forth. God's solution to life's problems is something that I often use as well. Down but not out is filled. I just last week and at the Soul of Five conference, a lady came to me after one of the services, and she said, "Dr. Mack," she said, "I want to introduce you to my mother." And she said, "I want you to talk to her." And she said, "My mother's going through a very hard time right now." And it turns out that her husband, her mother's, this woman's father, but it was the daughter's father, but it was the husband of the woman had just left her, and she was really down. And so I actually said, I want you to read a book, Down But Not Out. And there's a chapter in there. This had just happened this past week that her husband had walked out on her. And there's a chapter in there entitled, What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do. And that's where she was. She was in a situation she really didn't know what to do. And so I gave her that book and told her to read it. She promised me she would. So give them materials that will build their hope. Encourage them to have a true biblical hope by making them aware of and having them memorize and meditate on the promises of Scripture that are especially relevant to their situation. In almost every situation, you'll use 1 Corinthians 10:13. And you got to know it and be able to use it, because it's one of the verses in the Bible which is just filled with hope. There is no temptation or trial that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with every trial or tribulation provide a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Matthew 19:26 says, the things which were impossible with men are possible with God. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God is able to make all grace abound to us, so that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Romans 8:32 says that if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And I love Jeremiah 32:17, which says, O Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing too hard for you. And a woman that came some time ago, she had had breast cancer. And she came and she was afraid that the breast cancer was going to come back. And she would go to bed at night and she would worry about breast cancer coming back. And I said to her, I want you to memorize a verse, and at night when you're tempted to worry about breast cancer coming back, I want you to meditate on this verse and say it over and over again. And the verse was Isaiah 41:10, which says, fear thou not, for I am with you. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, you need to say that to yourself. At night when you're tempted, your mind wants to wander, go to that verse. I was just this week with a certain person. I said, you've got to memorize the Scripture. And when you're tempted to go in a particular direction, which will only increase your worry, you need to preach to yourself, talk to yourself from the Scriptures. And I advise them to put the verses on 3x5 cards, begin each day by reviewing the verses, review them at every meal, review them when you're tempted, review them at the close of the day. And be sure you show them, as you're counseling them, how the promises in these verses apply to their situation. With that woman who used to wake up and worry about getting breast cancer, her husband came back in the counseling and said, sometimes in the middle of the night, I'll hear her mumbling, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And she was finding real, I mean, it's great to have it in the Bible, but it's even better to have it in your mind and to go over those verses. So help them about hope, to have hope by focusing on the attributes of God that are most relevant to the issues at hand. There are Bible studies on the attributes of God in the Christian Growth and Discipleship Manual. Have them study God's grace, God's love, God as a Father. There's a long section in that book on verses that talk about God being a father. Also encourage them to read Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. John MacArthur has a book, Coming Face to Face with His Majesty. Mac and Mac have a book called Courage. And there we, in the last couple of years, I wrote a book called It's Not Fair, which is about the attributes of God. And then a friend of mine, Deborah Howard, wrote a book, Where Is God in All This? I had a man who was coming for counseling, and he had testicular cancer, and he had the operation, and of course he was concerned that they didn't get it all, and he found himself worrying and going over what if this, and he had two children as well, and what's going to happen to my children, what's going to happen to my wife, and he read that book and found tremendous help in that. Where is God in all this? Well, just get them thinking about the attributes of God, and then help them to understand the resources that are available to them as believers for handling whatever is happening to them. And again, my book, A Christian Growth and Discipleship Manual, as a Bible study on fantastic hope for change and improvement. The book, God's Solution to Life's Problems, has a lot of good stuff in chapters 3 through 15, and it explores many verses as well. So, encourage them to have a hope. And one of the things is to get them reading good biographies. Johnny Erickson Tata, William Carey, Adoniram Judson. I read summer in the United States, after I had my operation. I read the book on Ann Judson, who's Adoniram Judson's wife. And almost every time I read it, I was moved to tears. It was just a beautiful story of a woman who trusted God and ministered to my own heart. So get good biographies and have them read them. Encourage them to have a true biblical hope by identifying and laying out a specific biblical procedure for resolving their marriage problems. They think that, it'll never change. Lay out a specific biblical procedure. When you're tempted, this is what I want you to do. Get a temptation plan. Don't wait until you're tempted ahead of time. Plan what will you do when you're tempted and you begin to worry and fret and become discouraged. Tell them to stay away from association with hopeless people as much as possible, and tell them to refrain from spending large amounts of time reading literature or watching television programs that encourage doubts and hopelessness. And encourage them to have a true biblical hope by instructing them to spend time with hope-filled people. In the last couple weeks, I've found myself, as I've worked with certain people, having them turn to and memorize 2 Timothy 2:22, which says, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." And the last part of that verse says, "With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Get yourself some people who are pure of heart and who are calling upon the Lord. Spend time with them. It's right there in the verse. You're to do that not alone, but you're to do that with people who are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. Help them to have a true biblical hope, to teaching them to talk to themselves instead of listening to themselves. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Give them study assignment books from books such as Christ and Your Problems, God's Solution to Life's Problems. And I tell them, use a highlighter pen to highlight the most important concepts and to answer the questions at the end of each chapter. Get them listening to audio tapes, videotapes that exegete and apply hope-giving Bible passages. And you find many of them listed on the www.neutheticmedia.com. There are books and tape section lists and many hope-giving audio and video tapes. When you give them a tape listening assignment, write out what you want them to listen for, or give them a tape listening assignment from such as the one that's found in the homework manual for biblical living. There's a tape listening assignment which you can use there. Have them interview, with permission, of course, a former counselee who successfully faced situations as difficult or more difficult than theirs. So, key factor number one is investigate and help them to develop and sustain a deep, vital relationship with the Lord. You know, one of the things that is kind of surprising, and I've noticed this when I've led Bible studies with people, is I will point them to a passage of Scripture, and then I'll ask them what relevance does that passage of Scripture have to the issue that we're discussing. And you know what I've seen again and again? I mentioned this to my wife recently. You can have read a passage of Scripture, you can ask a question which is answered by that passage, but when they give an answer, it's as though you haven't even read the passage. They just immediately respond with what they think rather than, and I'll say, what does this text say? And I have to call them back to the text rather than, I'm not that interested in what they think. I'm more interested in, and I hope they are really interested in what God says in that particular text. And drive people to the Word of God to learn how to take Scriptures seriously. Well, third key factor in rebuilding a broken marriage, and I'll explain this one and then we'll take a break for our refreshments. But the third key factor is that people like Milt and Marge, whose marriage is broken down, must identify and acknowledge what the Bible says about the ultimate cause of a marital breakdown. I ask them, why do you think you're having such great problems? What is the reason for you can't resolve your conflicts? And they will say, well, he or she, and it's what the other person is doing or what the other person isn't doing. But they don't really have a biblical understanding of the cause of marital breakdown. And the cause is given to us. Of course, there are circumstantial causes of the breakdown. What they might say is busyness. I'm just so busy. I just have too much to do. And they give circumstantial causes. And you have a list of circumstantial causes in your family, God's Way. There's a list also in Preparing for Marriage, God's Way, on page 83. The list is busyness, financial pressures, poor communication, lack of common interests, distractions with the kids a lot of times, the demands of other people. We have different levels of sexual desire, different ideas about the importance of sex. We have different ideas about how money should be made or spent. And some would say laziness or different values. And so it may be helpful to identify some of these circumstantial causes, but that's all they are. They're occasions that may be present when their marriage breaks down, but they're not the causes. The ultimate cause is found in, and sometimes this is what I will say and have said on many occasions to them after they tell, well, busyness or too many demands at work or pressures or we lack common interests or whatever. I'll say, would you like to know what God says about the cause, the ultimate cause of your marriage breakdown? And I've never had anyone say no yet. And so I say, well, all right, let's turn to James chapter 4, which says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And I say, well, how would you answer that? Well, he, she, no. I say, well, let's look at the passage. What is God's going to tell you? Answer that question. Chair, I wasn't talking to you. Okay. So I'll say, let's see what God says. What's the ultimate cause? And then I'll say, you read it. Is not the source of your conflicts, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You got a war going on inside of you. And what is that war? It's a war to structure the situation in a way that pleases you. It brings pleasure to you. You want things in a particular way, and you'll fight to get it. That's the war. And then it goes on to say, you lust, which is the Greek word epithymia, which is a strong desire. You strongly desire something, and you don't have it, and so you commit murder. It's talking about the murder that Matthew 5 is referring to, where you're angry with your brother. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You want something, you don't get it. And so you get angry. And hypothetically, you murder the other person. And you are envious. And you can't obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You seek to make it happen. You want to control the situation. You think you must have it. And if you don't have it, you can't be happy. And the other person is standing in your way, not giving you what you want, not agreeing with you. And so what do? You fight and quarrel. You get upset with the other person. You either punish the other person, sometimes by silence, might be by tears. It might be by avoiding them. It might be by stubbornness. Or you avoid them. You avoid them. And the result is that you have quarrels and conflicts. So the source or cause of your conflicts, according to the Word of God, is Selfishness. You want your way, and the other person won't give it to you. Won't do what you want them to do. Won't treat you the way that you want to be treated. And instead of going to God, I mean, one of the things that Lord has had to teach me, I'm a pretty strong person. Not just physically. I'm not nearly as strong as I used to be physically, but strong in the sense that I can use logic, and I can use Bible verses even at times to try to convince people that they should do it my way. And I've learned, at the beginning of our marriage, I think to some extent that's what I did. Not 100%, but nevertheless to some extent. Instead of if Carol didn't agree with me and I thought we should do something, instead of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, if you want this to come to pass, you're big enough to change her. And if you don't want it to come to pass, you're big enough to change me. And pray about it. And if God wants it, he can change. And that's what it's saying. You don't have because you don't ask. You don't pray. Your prayer life is negligible. And then if I'm counseling with people having marriage problems, that's where we start. I mean, I can remember certain instances in our marriage where when we first became married, I would try to convince Carol that it was the right thing and reason with her. And she would say, she jokingly now, she would say, you know, I would ask her to give me 50 reasons why she shouldn't do it or why we shouldn't do something. And it wasn't enough that she didn't want to do it and didn't think, no, I needed 50 reasons, you know, that kind of thing. And what I was really trying to do is get my own way. And then as I went on, I realized that, you know, if God wants us to do something, to buy something, to move from Pennsylvania across the whole country to California, or to move halfway around the world to South Africa, he can convince my wife that that's the thing that ought to be done. And, I think that's what God's saying here. You desire something, you don't get it. And so you commit murder, not literal, but figurative. And that's what's happening, why you have conflicts in marriages. We're just plain selfish. We want to have our own way. We're more concerned about having our way than we are about having God's way. And so that's what James 4 says. And Galatians 5 says the same thing. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. If you're living in submission to the Holy Spirit, that's walking in the Spirit. And how do you find out what the Spirit wants? Through the Word. Then you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. You'll want to fulfill the desires of the Spirit. And that's so clear. Mark 7, it's out of the heart that these sinful problems arise. Paul Tripp explains the ultimate cause of our conflicts with others in his book, A Quest for More. He says, it was one of my worst childhood moments. My brother Ted had quite the prestigious model car collection, carefully displayed on shelves in his bedroom. He had assembled and painted them all himself and was quite proud of his handiwork. For some reason that I don't now remember, Ted had angered me. He made the mistake of breaking my law. So in a fit of anger, I hit him where I knew it would hurt. I ran into his room, took off my shoe, and smashed his car collection. I knew what I was doing, and it felt good. Well, it felt good until my mom discovered what I had done. This sad moment in the life of one child is a picture of every sinner. We all want to be accepted, served, and validated by the people and circumstances around us. When this doesn't happen, our reactions range from mild irritation to violent anger. Married couples criticize one another, not because their spouse has broken God's law, but their own law. Parents get angry with their children, not because they're sinners, but because in their sin they mess up what their parents crave. Neighbors break relationship with each other because they don't like the way they've been treated or the way the neighbor keeps his yard. Businessmen work too hard and too long because they're never able to be satisfied and content. People move in and out of local churches as if they were malls because they didn't feel like they were getting what they needed. Siblings fight over the final bowl of cereal. Who gets to hold the remote control where people are going to sit in the car? It's my turn to sit. And who gets to take his shower first? People at parties jockey to be the center of attention. A man will throw a good marriage away for a few moments of erotic pleasure, and a teenager will sell his soul for the acceptance of his peers. We constantly think me and mine, bigger and better, and now, not later. We hate it when someone is in the bathroom we want to use, when we're asked to do something we hadn't planned on, or when we're asked to go without. We think getting is a greater blessing than giving. We love it when we're able to prove ourselves right and someone else wrong. We dream of what our lives would be like if we were in control. We're often blind to opportunities to love, while we're all too skilled at remembering an offense against us. Everywhere you look, you see it. The implications are impossible to escape. It makes it hard for us to live with one another and nearly impossible to be content within ourselves. The fundamental cause or core of sin is selfishness. It is a solitary universe turning in on itself. Sin really is the ultimate shrink wrap. It shrinks the size of your care and concern to the contours of your life. From the little boy in anger smashing his brother's model cars, to the wife who is bitter because she never got the marriage of her dreams, sin does something tragic. It turns us in on ourselves. Stop, look, and listen, and you will see the tendency in you and around you. What's so heinous about all this is that when I'm content to live in my little kingdom of one, it's God who gets squeezed out. He will not shrink himself to the size of my solitary kingdom. He cannot abandon his own glory or deny his sovereign plan. He will be God, and he will not be anything else. The kingdom that is to capture and motivate us was meant to be no smaller than the size of his grandeur. I was never meant to shrink the size of my life to a size smaller than the contours of his glory. I was never created to establish my own kingdom, but to give myself in a wholehearted sacrificial devotion to his. Sin is functionally atheistic and antisocial. Because it reduces my focus to me, it blinds me both to God and to others. And as a sinner, I may participate in formal religion and conduct relationship with others, but only to the degree that they fit within the purposes of my solitary kingdom. When I do this, there's no real room for worship of God and love for others in my functional life plan. Worship and love, wherever they exist in my life, get shrunk to the size of what I think I need and what I have determined I want. Whatever religion or community exists in my life, what I really am worshiping is me. And so I will sing praise to God's faithfulness on Sunday, yet question his goodness on Tuesday when he doesn't deliver what I think I need. I will say I love you one day, yet lash out at you in anger on another because somehow you have gotten in the way of my plan. What looks like God contouring living is often, upon closer investigation, a shrink-wrapped existence. Yet it was never supposed to be this way. From the very first moment of the creation of Adam and Eve, people were designed to live within the huge contours of the glory of God. We were not designed to settle for personal survival, temporal happiness, or individual success. We were created to find our meaning, identity, and purpose in the existence, character, and plan of God. Our identity was meant to be rooted in His love. Our hope was designed to be tied to His grace. Our potential was meant to be connected to His power. Our purpose was meant to be structured by His will. Our joy was meant to be wed to His glory. In every way, our vision of what is necessary, true, worthy, and meaningful was meant to be rooted in a functional worship of God. We were created for the dignity of living large and meaningful lives. Lives that literally are connected to things before the creation of the world and extending far into eternity. Well, that's the source and that's the cause. We live for the kingdom of self rather than for the kingdom of God. I want my way, and if you don't give me my way, I'm not going to be happy. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to coerce you in one way or another until finally you give me what I want. So, if people are having problems in their marriage, that's it. James 4 unpacks it. Now, don't you do that again. Amen. Is that what the Bible says? Amen. So, when we're working with people, one of the factors we need to emphasize is the importance of realizing that nothing is more important than this matter of identifying and acknowledging the underlying cause of the marital breakdown from God's perspective. It isn't circumstances, that's secondary. It's what's going on inside of us. Now, doing this is absolutely crucial to the rebuilding process. In fact, it is so crucial to the rebuilding process as marriage will not be rebuilt in a God-pleasing and satisfying way without it. Until Milt and Marge understand from a biblical perspective what caused the marital breakdown, the marriage will not be rebuilt. And then a fourth key factor, which we will talk about after we've partaken of some of the refreshments that Beth and Carol have prepared for us. So, Father, we thank you for your word, which is so plain, your word which helps us to understand ourselves, to understand why we have problems with other people, your word which would bring us back to a vital relationship with you, your word would help us understand that we have problems because we're just plain selfish. We want our way. We get upset. We're unhappy if we don't get it. Please help us, Lord, to be the kind of people who are growing so that we want your way and we want to bring you the honor and glory as well. And thank you for the refreshments, the food which we're about to partake. Bless our conversation, our fellowship time, and make this just an enriching time in our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.